that to you. Revelation 15 this morning, and we're going to, since this chapter is very short, we're going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. So, Revelation 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. As with all the sections of Revelation dealing with God's judgment, each one has been preceded by a scene in heaven as God readies His angelic messengers to carry out that particular judgment on the earth. We've already viewed two. And the last one, of course, is coming. It is about to take place. And chapter 15 falls into this pattern, as we said, and it serves as a prelude to the final judgment of God upon Satan, his demonic hosts, and, of course, the forces of evil upon the earth. But before this most intense series of God's judgment, believers are once again reminded as to the reasons behind the judgments that are about to take place. For man, perhaps in his own reasoning, with his faulty reasoning ability, may look and would say, why these things? And to the extent and intensity to which they are carried out upon the earth. And I believe that the Lord has reminded through John again and again that these things are necessary, these things are right, these things are for a purpose. And of course, we've seen those purposes. We've seen those reasons. And it's because of an evil world that has rejected God over and over and over and over again. And all of the things to which they have perpetrated over the centuries. And God, in His reasonable and righteous wrath, will now come and He will end all of those things for good. And so we come to the climactic area or chapters here in the book of Revelation in regard to God's wrath poured out upon the earth. But perhaps this prelude serves more as a warning than a reminder. We as believers, we know and we long for that day when He comes, the day of God's wrath. Not because we want that wrath to be put on the people themselves, though again, deserving they may be. We long for that day because we know that He will have triumphed and all of the things that we know and have been told and promised in His Word will have been fulfilled. And we long for that day. We pray for that day. In fact, again, I've heard over the last year and a half people saying more and more, even so, Lord, come quickly. Okay. But again, I would say this, we have to be careful, even in that, by the way, of our motivation of why we want the Lord to return. We desire the Lord to return, not just to get us out of our troubles, but because we desire to be in His presence. And that's far more important, and we need to understand that. But we long for that day. However, others, however, who still deny God need to understand the reason behind the great tragedy which is to befall the world. And that is because it has repeatedly denied, defied God, and killed the people of God. And therefore, He is going to lay out, or He is going to carry out this final series of judgments that we will look at down the road here in a couple of Sundays. And He is going to finally do all of the things for which He has promised. And so in this prelude, this shortest chapter in this book of Revelation, the reader is given three motives for God's final judgment. Three motives for God's final judgment. Here's number one. The first motive is the divine power of God. The divine power of God. Note again what John sees and observes. This is a typical pattern within Revelation. He will say, here is what I saw. And he will relate what he sees. And he begins by speaking of the nature or what makes up this observation of his. And he uses two interesting words. The first one is great. He says, this vision, this thing that I saw was great. And the second is marvelous. It's interesting that those two particular words in the original language are only used right here. And so what does it mean? It means it indicates that it indicates the great significance of what is about to take place. My friends, again, do you know what is about to take place? Complete and total victory. Complete and total victory. Now again, one of the things that we have seen all through this series is the triumph and the great things and the power of God. It was written for Christians. Revelation is not written, again, to scare people half to death. It's written to encourage believers to do what's right. It to give them confidence and give them comfort and hope in the fact that the one in whom they believe is no doubt going to be triumphant over evil. My friends, that same promise is still true. We need to understand that. We live in a day where it can be very discouraging. And again, if you scan the news like I do, you begin to think, is there any good news out there at all? Well, in the world, no. And don't expect it. Don't expect it. But my friends, you turn to the Word of God, there's where you'll find the good news. And we need to turn there more often than not, especially in the day in which we're living. But it is great and it's marvelous, meaning that it is a great event that is going to take place unlike any that the world has ever known. They've been through the first two series of judgments. The world never has seen anything like it, but it's going to be even more so in this last one. And it's going to bring all of the history of the world to its climactic end. And it is marvelous in the sense that He is going to be triumphant over evil once and for all, and Satan and his host is finally put in their place. Well, what about the content of this observation? We see in the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, what does he see? He sees seven angels. And it says, with the seven last plagues. And we note here, and I've given you this in your notes, it says, the bowl plagues that follow have many similarities, interestingly enough, isn't it, to the plagues that God sent on Egypt. All seven of these bowl judgments repeat in varied ways the plagues of Egypt. These similarities suggest that God's purpose in both series of judgments is the same. And what is that? It is to punish godless idolaters and to liberate the godly for future blessing and service. There it is. And so that's what they have. That's what John sees. Secondly, he sees a sea of glass. Very interesting. Now again, I want to remind you of some of the things that we have observed, or along with John, we have observed. And that is so many things that are so great that human language cannot capture what they see. Ezekiel was that way, and most of the prophets at some point and some time in their writings had to describe certain things that could not be perfectly captured by human language. Oh, I think they did the best they could. And they did a marvelous job under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. But there is a limit to which they could understand those things. Ezekiel, writing in chapter 1, he writes about the wheels within the wheels. And like I've said many times, I've never heard a good exposition of Ezekiel 1. And there's a reason for that. Nobody understands what it is. The best we can do is he is describing the indescribable, which is the glory of God. How do you put that in words? It's like trying to define color. Have you ever tried to define what red is? Try to do that in your mind. How would you describe it? You can't really describe red, green, blue. You can't define it. You have to show it somehow. And again, these authors were doing the best they could with the words and with the language here. A sea of glass, though, we've seen this before, and we find that in chapter 4 and verse 6. In fact, turn over a few pages. Let's remind ourselves that we have seen this before. I think this is actually the same location or the same thing that John is seeing here that he saw and mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 6, where he is speaking and he is describing again the throne of God. And he says in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. I think it's the same thing. The only difference here is that now it is mingled with fire, which means that there is symbolically the idea that, again, judgment is coming. God is in His perfect throne, in that presence, that sea of glass, whatever that is and whatever it looks like, our minds can't fathom it. But He says, but it's mingled with fire. And again, I have a note here by the commentator who says, the sea of glass is an emblem of the splendor and the majesty of God on His throne, that set Him apart from all His creation, a separation stemming from His purity and absolute holiness which He shares with no one else. That's what that is. And you might say, well, again, Pastor, what does that look like? I can't tell you. In fact, I don't know what a sea of glass is. But whatever it is and whatever it looks like, it is going to be marvelous and is going to be beyond our comprehension. In fact, heaven is going to be that way. The most wonderful things that our minds could think about within its own capacity. Look, the most greatest grand thing that we could ever think or imagine in our minds. Can I tell you this? Heaven is going to be 1,000 times greater than that. 1,000,000 times greater than that. We cannot fathom what this is going to be. But oh, we look forward to it, do we not? We long for that day when we see it. But here, it's interesting that it is mingled with fire. Judgment is coming. But he sees something else. He sees a third thing. And once again, the persevering saints are mentioned here. The persevering saints. Those who have come through all of the trials and the tribulation literally. They have come through all of these things. Who are they? Well, these are the believers, the redeemed, who have been saved, who have come to know the Lord during the tribulation. They will be victorious over the beast because of their undying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these persevering saints. We've seen them on another occasions in the preceding two chapters. And here they are, going through all of these things, and they survive. They stand on truth. They stand having been pressured to take the mark of the beast. And there will be many who lose their lives because they will say, no. Again, we think in our day that there is a lot of death and violence, which there is. There's a lot of bloodshed around the world. Oftentimes we don't even know about it or hear about it in the mainstream media. And it's a sad result of sin and the fall of man. But again, I would say this, that during this time, and especially as all of the events crescendo towards their end, there is going to be such blood and violence and death. The world does not know and cannot, again, fathom what that's going to be like. But that's what it's facing. That's what it's facing. What do these persevering saints do as they are around this throne? Again, indicative of the fact that they are in the presence of God. He says they're doing something. They are standing around this throne. They have come as one, I like what one author said. He said, these martyrs have come safely through the sea of martyrdom and have arrived at the shore of heaven. That's a beautiful way of describing what these individuals have experienced. We cannot, again, we, you and I, cannot fathom what these people, these specific ones, have gone through, for what they have died. Now, we may be sometimes ridiculed or made fun of or whatever for our Christian faith. Some of you may have experienced that at your workplace, or sadly enough, maybe there are some family members who know not Christ and they do that, or whatever it may be. But you and I, probably for the most part, and knowing folks in this room, have not really suffered for the cause of Christ. Sometimes we think that we do. You know, well, Pastor, you know that person, they haven't said hello to me in 2 Sundays. I'm being persecuted. Okay. Well, not really. Okay. Well, Pastor, you know, you let us out a little later that one Sunday, and my stomach started growling. I'm suffering for the Lord here. Okay. All right. By the way, I may do that today. I'm kidding. All right. Now we get the idea that the little things in life that we're suffering, we do not know suffering in its real sense. These people are, and they will die for the cause of Christ. We've seen examples in past history of all of the martyrs for the Lord. I've told you several times over the years, and you know this, and you probably have the same book on your shelf that I do, which is Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think every Christian should have it. I'm not sure that you'll be able to get through it. It's one book that I've ever been able to just to sit down and read. It's too difficult. It's too hard. It's too convicting. It is absolutely horrific what these saints suffered for the cause of Christ. I was actually thinking about that the other day. This may seem like a strange illustration, but as most of you know, I have orthodontic work on my lower teeth, and I have braces which are going to come off one of these days. We're all going to praise the Lord, and we're going to learn the Hallelujah Chorus when that happens, and all that. But the other day, I was eating and my tongue got stuck on my braces. It was one of the most painful things I've ever experienced. It would not move. I was about to panic. Okay. Let me just tell you, it brought tears to my eyes and so forth. And this is weird how I think, though. But I thought of one of the reformers who, before he was burned at the stake, they cut out his tongue. They cut out his tongue, and I thought, wow, this is nothing. This is nothing. And how painful that must have been for him to have his tongue cut out. And you know why they cut his tongue out? Because he dared preach the gospel truth of Scripture. And there are many, many examples of that throughout history. There's going to be numerous ones. But it's interesting, what do they do? They're in the presence of God, standing around the throne, and it mentions this again, possessing harps. Possessing harps. They will obviously know how to play them if they have them. I can't help but think that maybe it is an instrument to which heretofore maybe we're not even familiar with. Maybe it's similar to what we know, and when we think of a harp, we think of this grand thing, or we think of a little lyre that you hold in your hands, and maybe it's something similar to that. Maybe it's exactly like that. We don't exactly know. But I was thinking again, as I mentioned to you, as it also mentions this in the previous chapter, harp music. Now, when you think of harp music, you're not thinking brass band, okay? When you think of harp music, you think of something very smooth, very soothing. Harps are something that again, are kind of the spice of the orchestra. They're not the main thing usually, unless you're listening to a harp concerto, which there are those, by the way. They're usually kind of the sprinkled spice on a piece of music. But they're beautiful. They're soothing music. And I think it goes to the fact that whatever this music is going to actually sound like is going to be beautiful beyond comparison. The music of heaven is going to be unlike anything we have ever known. I've said this many times to you, but I can't help but get away with it. I listen to certain pieces of music, and I hear some of these composers, and some of them have written actually sacred music, even though they probably did not know the Lord personally, but they've written sacred music, and it is so glorious, it is so beautiful, it is unbelievable. And I sit there and I think, if they, in their humanness on this earth, can write that, what is the music of heaven going to sound like? In its perfectness, we can't fathom what it's going to be like. I do know this, it is going to be glorious. It is going to be wonderful. It is going to be wonderful when we hear it. And, of course, they are singing, which leads us into the third verse. And here's the second thing. The second motivation for writing this prelude is to show, again, to remind us of the divine person of God. The divine person of God. And how do they do that? They do that by singing. Isn't that interesting? You can often tell the health of a church by how they sing, by the way. And I am happy to say this, and to those of you who are visiting, I want to brag a little bit on our folks. I think that it is a sign of a healthy church by the way we sing and how we sing and the fact that we want to sing. I've been in some churches over the years, and you go there and not only does it feel like it atmosphere-wise like a meat locker, but you go and they sing and there's no singing. It's pretty much mumbling. Okay. And when it should be rousing, when it should be, hey, we're here to praise God. And it doesn't matter necessarily what we sound like, because you know why? God said, make a joyful noise. Now, do we want to hit the right notes? Yes. Do we want to sound great? Yes. But that's secondary to the fact that we're going to praise God with everything that we are and everything that we have. And we're going to sing. One of the signs of spiritual life is singing. You say, well, Pastor, I can't carry a tune in a oaken bucket. Okay. Well, that's okay, all right? You still make the joyful noise. Sing in your car. Nobody can hear you, all right? Sing wherever, you know, when you're in the private privacy of your home, sing. But it's a sign of life when we have a melody in our heart and it just wants to burst forth. I find it fascinating that, again, music is all over the place in heaven, as it is revealed in Revelation. And we're going to be a part of it. We are going to be singing. We are going to be a part of that great, grand, glorious heavenly choir, which the number we cannot, again, we cannot know what that number is going to be like. But the theme song of heaven, or at least one of them, is going to be "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We'll all be singing that together in perfect harmony toward with one another. But they're singing here. And it's interesting, they sing two songs. They sing one called the Song of Moses. They sing another one called the Song of the Lamb. And it gives honor and praise to the character and the attributes of God, which, by the way, are elements that makes up good music. Part of the problem of contemporary music oftentimes is not just the melody, the rhythm, and all of that, but a lot of times it is actually the subject matter, which is, hey, it's about me. It's focusing on me. It's the spotlight on what I'm doing. Is focusing on all the things that I can do for the Lord, when most of our songs should be pointed not at self, but up to the Lord. And that is the element of good hymn writing, by the way. All the hymns, great hymns that we sing again and again, and I know for some in our city and in our town and so forth, singing a gospel hymn or gospel song in 4/4 time is anathema to them, which I think is tragic. Okay? And that's the worst thing they can think of. But I'm going to tell them this. I would say this. I do not know what the music of heaven is going to sound like. It's going to sound great, but I can tell you what I don't think it's going to sound like. It's not going to be some of the shallow stuff that we hear that is labeled Christian. It's not going to be that. It can't be. And it will not be. It's going to be majestic. It is going to be far beyond what we can imagine. And it is going to focus on God Almighty. It's not going to focus on us. That's why I was telling the college class today again, you know, there are certain songs, there are certain gospel songs that we like and that we don't like, and there's nothing wrong with that. They're not inspired in the same sense as Scripture. And there's one song that has really bothered me all these years, and it's the self-centered song of Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown? I have never liked that song because it's like it's focusing totally on, okay, Lord, is it going to have my birthstone in there? I want a designer crown, okay, Lord? And how many stars are going to be in my crown? I just think that's a very self-centered song, okay? You may like it, and that's okay. I think there are many that are better than that. But it's, to me, it's sitting and contemplating about, well, what about me? There are so many other good ones. And we get this idea that it's going to be about us. And the theme song, by the way, is not even about the persevering saints. It's about God who brought them through it. It's about Him. He's the theme of all of it. And He should be. And you know why? Because He is our Savior. Because He is our Lord and He is our God. And He has brought us through all of this to save us from an eternal hell. Folks, that's what we're singing about. That's what we're singing about. But what are the things that they sing about here in these two songs? I want you to notice them. First of all, God is almighty. God is almighty. This is deliverance from evil and their enemies. And He, the triumphant Lamb, is going to do this. Notice here, and I've given you the verses because I wanted you to see them. It is an amalgamation of all of these verses from the Old Testament that John uses here. Exodus 15, verse 2. Part of the Song of Moses. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The same chapter, verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Secondly, this song comprises this theme. It is about God who is righteous and true. God who is righteous and true. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Isn't that a good verse? Amen, Pastor Gray. Here's the third thing. Here's the third element or theme of this song. He is the King of nations. And this, of course, is showing forth or foretelling that the establishment of His earthly kingdom is imminent. It is going to be, as we've talked about, the actual physical kingdom of God is going to be here on earth. Some of you may be saying, well, Pastor Gray, that sounds like that you believe in the millennium. Amen. Where the Lord is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And I know some of my counterparts and brothers would say, well, you know what, Pastor Ray, come on. You can't base that on one verse. I've never understood why there's the argument that you can't base doctrine on one verse. There's nothing in Scripture that says you have to have two. I think you can absolutely base doctrine on one verse. And of course, when it comes to that, there are actually more anyway. But nevertheless, He is the King of all nations. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. There's the truth of triumph in that verse. And then fourthly, He is holy. He is holy. This is the reason for which all individuals should fear and glorify Him. And of all of the attributes of God, most of them, if not all of them, stem from the fact that our God is a holy God. And what does He say here? Psalm 111, verse 9, He says, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. I like that. Holy and awesome is His name. Here's the fifth element of these two songs, and that is, He will be worshipped. Psalm 22 and verse 27, that great messianic psalm, Psalm 22. It says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before You. You see, all of these elements, all of these themes are going to be incorporated into the singing of heaven. And it's all focused on the One who sits on the throne. And who is that? That is our holy God. Our majestic, our awesome God. I like this quote by Lehman Strauss in his commentary. He said, redeemed people are a singing people. I like it when commentators agree with me. And the songs of redemption which they sing will always glorify God, Christ. There is never a single mention in true gospel songs about man's own goodness or achievements. Those persons who are truly redeemed forget themselves and see only the great purpose and plan of God in redemption. Man, that's a good statement. Redeemed people are a singing people. And who better to do that than these martyred, persevering saints who have come through great tribulation? They will be singing praises to their God. Then lastly, let me give you this real quick. Here's the last motivation for this prelude leading up to great judgment. And that is the divine plan of God. The divine plan of God, which is again to be revealed. It is to be understood. It is to be accepted by His people. And He's going to do that through His angelic messengers. We notice once again in verse 5, He says, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. So they come out of the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Again, what is all of that? That is, the presence of God Himself. The seven angelic beings come from that innermost part of heaven's temple. And the temple again, and we have to get away from this idea that there is some maybe big structure like the Solomonic temple in the Old Testament. It's not necessarily that in heaven. The temple can actually be metaphoric or symbolic of, again, the presence of God Himself. And I think that is probably what's going on here. And it says also that they were clothed in pure bright linen and so forth. Notice they have these holy garments on, very similar to what? The Old Testament priests. So therefore, this is a serious thing. They're in the presence of God. Not only that, but they're doing God's work. And they're going to carry out the plan of God, just like the priests in the Old Testament. They were doing the same thing. We notice again that their location and their clothing emphasize these two things. Number one, angelic authority, because they come from the presence of God. Notice he says they were opened and he sees them coming out of this location. That means that they had authority. Secondly, we notice that God is the source of the coming judgment. God is the source of the coming judgment. We also note that they were given the task and responsibility of carrying out these things, as difficult as they are, and as horrible in effect that they may be and have. Notice verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures, again, we saw these way back in the early chapters of Revelation. Who are they? We do not know. But evidently they have great authority in the presence of God and around His throne. And here, on God's behalf, they in turn give the task to the angels. It says, and they gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And so, again, they're given the task of carrying these things out with the authority given to them by God Himself. And so here, they're about ready to do this very thing. And then, of course, what else is going on here? Verse 8, as this short prelude ends, notice verse 8 once again. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. That's a very interesting verse. And so we note here, as we said, first of all, the divine plan is through His angelic messengers. And His divine plan is because of His glory. His glory. God is not going to let anything destroy, deter, or hinder His glory. And not even the sin of man or the world that has rejected Him. And so because of His holiness and His glory that is a part of that, He is going to do what? He is going to make things right. And in His wrath, He is going to triumph over evil and He is going to make things right as they should be. That's our God in His holiness. And again, this symbolizes His authority, His power, and His sovereignty. All of those things. My friends, look, you can rarely turn a page in Scripture where you do not see those three elements of our God on almost every page. His authority as God. And it is interesting that man throughout the ages, and they still will, in this period of time, they will still defy and deny the authority of God. Listen, that's the reason why the Bible is rejected for most people. They do not want authority over them. They are the captain of their own fate. My friends, they're going to learn that they're not. And the power, man longed for power. What we're seeing in the world today among its so-called leaders is a thirst and an obsession for power. And isn't it interesting that you and I, as God's children, we know this, that yes, they may have positions of power, earthly speaking, but it's only because God gave it to them. And number two, we understand that they're really not as powerful as they think they are. Because we have a God who is in control of everything. He hasn't abdicated that. He has not negated that, nor will He ever. He is still very powerful, and He is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all. Look, all the things that have played out and that have come about, and also, by the way, are going to come about in the days ahead. Look, it has not taken God by surprise. He knows all. Hey, Pastor Gray, even this year of COVID and all of these things, God knew? Yes, I believe He did and does. He's sovereign over all of it. It's His plan, and He has everything in control. The world is out of control in the sense of its morality and all of those other things that go along with it. But my friends, it is not out of control in the sense that God still holds it. God is still in control of this earth. And I think it behooves us to remind ourselves of that truth. The people on earth during this time are going to see all of these elements of and attributes and character of our God. And for many of them, it will be too late. But they will confess that He is Lord. And every knee will bow to this God. God's glory is overwhelming to the point that individuals cannot, as it says in this last verse, fully observe and understand the glory of God, or even in a sense be part of it. It harkens back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 40, in verses 34 and 35. Do you remember what it says there? Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Man, in the state in which he is in right now, cannot fully enter into the glory of God, and he can't understand it. He can't understand it because he's finite. He can't enter into it because he is finite. It's very interesting. It also reminded me of that great chapter 6 in Isaiah in verse 1. It's the same concept. You know what he says? He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Have you ever wondered what that means? Again, it's metaphorical here. It's not the Lord sitting in these literal royal robes or royal garb, and it's so long. You ever seen the royal ones who wear it on special occasions? And the longer the train, the more significance and the more symbolic of power it is, supposedly, and so forth and so on. Well, here it's metaphorical for the fact that his train is so large that it fills the temple, meaning this, there's room for nobody else. There's room for nobody else. There's no other authority. There's no other king. There's no one else who could take his place. There is no other one except God Himself. And so His will, His ways, His power, His authority, all those things cannot be thwarted. My friends, what we're looking at here is the prelude to what we've entitled this entire series, and that is this. We're going to witness the triumph of the Lamb. The triumph of the Lamb. What a wonderful thing. Again, the great commentator, I think he was a Scottish commentator, Walter Scott, said, the temple was darkened with smoke from the glory of God, not of incense, but smoke filled the temple. Nothing could be seen, and no one could enter. God's glory was moved to intense action. Intercession was of no avail. Neither incense nor blood could arrest the coming storm of divine judgment. The temple was given over, not to worship or intercession, but to the fiercely burning wrath of God. The smoke here is not that of incense, but of fire, the symbol of divine consuming judgment. The house was filled with smoke, imitated that none need ask him in grace. He could not be seen or found by any in the temple. Judicial action was then in question. Until the seven angels had completed their allotted work of judgment, God was for the time being hidden in the thick darkness of his own glory and power in righteous vengeance on the corrupt mass of earth. And that's where we're headed. And why? Because he's a God who is holy. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you are, what you mean to us. And Lord, we're here today. And spiritually, we are sitting here clothed and in our spiritual clothing and in our right mind spiritually because you have done it all. And Lord, we thank you for all the blessings and the benefits of being your child. Help us never to forget that. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to live these days that you've placed on this earth, not in a time or in moments of despair and discouragement and being downtrodden, but Lord, realizing that we can be those great lights in such a dark world. Lord, knowing without a shadow of a doubt that the things that you have written and the things that you have promised are going to come about. And Lord, we would pray for those around us who know thee not, that Lord, they would come to the glorious gospel of Christ, that great light. Because Lord, you have told us that you are the light of the world. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember all the precious truths of your word. Lord, whatever the heart of these folks today who are here may be going through, the battles of the mind and heart and even their body, Lord, I pray that thou would speak to them. I pray that you would do a great work in them. And we